Tonight, as we open the pages of God's book, I would invite you to bow your heads with me in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning, this evening, we count it a privilege to open the Word of God. We believe in our hearts tonight that this is not an ordinary book. That when we open the pages of Scripture, we will hear the voice of Almighty God. And tonight I pray that our hearts would be still enough to hear Your voice. That our minds would be quiet enough to sense Your leading. That You would help us put aside the world and to gather before the throne of grace. I ask tonight as I present the Scriptures that I would not present human opinion, but that tonight together as we open the pages of the Bible, we would see a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. So Lord, at this moment, take us by the hand, lead us into Your throne room, and let us sit at the feet of the Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you have your Bible this evening, and I hope you do, please open it to the very first page, Genesis chapter 1. The very first page of the Scripture. You may have a few pages ahead of that, indices and title pages, but you want to be tonight in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Genesis 1 and verse 26. The Bible says in Genesis 1 and verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Verse 28. "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." It is right there in the book of Genesis. God has planted in the heart of every red-blooded human being from the very beginning of the creation an irresistible urge to explore places, to go places, to name things, and to subdue the whole earth. Those were our original marching orders. "Listen, Adam," said God, "I have created a magnificent garden for you to live in. Every tree is good for food. There are rivers that water that garden, and you will enjoy your days here very much. But Adam, come with me to the edge of the garden and have a peek outside. Not everything on planet Earth is a garden. In fact, most of the earth is not. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out and make a garden out of the rest of the earth. It's a big world, and your job is to go out there and explore it and climb it and conquer it and tame the whole planet." Adam's eyes grew big. "Really, Lord? The whole planet is mine. I can go out there and subdue the whole thing?" There is something attractive about a commission like that. To this day, there is something in the heart of human beings that says yes to that kind of commission. It appeals to me more than spending 40 hours a week wearing a tie under neon lights in an office cubicle. And it appeals to me more than laying on a creeper under a car 40 hours a week. And it appeals to me more than lifting boxes in a warehouse 40 hours a week. And it appeals to me more than assembling cars in a factory 40 hours a week. It appeals to me to go out and subdue the whole earth because God designed us that way in the very beginning. And even though 6,000 years of so-called human progress have sucked the life out of most of us, the spark to do something great for the kingdom of God is still alive in the human heart. I know that spark that God created us with is still there. I know it because I see it every time I watch children playing in a sandbox. What do? They subdue that little corner of the earth to the very best of their ability. They move sand into piles. They pave little roads. They name things, and they try to be the first one to climb to the top of the sand heap. The spark that God originally put in the human heart is still alive. It is still there. I know it is, because I have the evidence of two young men attending the University of Victoria in British Columbia. One crisp, cool October evening, those two young men went out and bought as many fireworks as their meager student budget would allow. And they spent the next 2 hours in their student housing over the coffee table, breaking open the little rockets and scraping all the powder. This is an academy. This is probably a bad story. Anybody under the age of about 21, stick your fingers in your ears for a moment. They spent the next 2 hours scraping powder out on the coffee table. Why? Because they wanted to build the world's largest firecracker. And rocket after rocket, they broke open, they scraped it clean, and they packed all the powder into a big glass jar. Now, I never said that these were smart boys. They packed the powder into a large glass jar, and when the jar was nearly full and they still had a huge pile of powder on the table beside it, one of them decided if they were going to have a firecracker, they had better have a fuse. And so they took a piece of scotch tape and they laid it out about 18 inches long, and they dribbled a little powder up the middle of the sticky side of that tape, and they rolled it up and they stuck it in top of that firecracker. That's when one of those boys got the bright idea to test the fuse. And as I lit the match, there was a blinding flash of white light. Thick black smoke filled the apartment. In moments, the landlord was banging on the door. And I looked through the smoke. I had a little less hair on my face. As I looked through the smoke at my roommate, who also had a little less hair on his face, we made eye contact and we began to laugh. Why? Because we thought that was the greatest thing that we had ever seen in our entire lives. It had worked. We had started out to explore the limits of our student budget, and we found it. I knew I had to do it because I had been created in the very beginning to do something great, to explore and to conquer. Now, I don't know why I didn't think of that excuse when I was actually in college. I had no choice. God made me to explore and to subdue. God designed me to find something great. Folks, the spark to conquer, the spark to explore, the spark to do something great is still alive in the human heart. We were created that way by God. But ever since sin entered into the world, we have squandered God's commission on foolish things. Instead of subduing the earth to the glory of God, we try and conquer bank accounts. Instead of subduing the earth to the glory of God, we try and conquer other people on our way to the top. People drink alcohol. They race their cars, taking foolish risks. They have a drive in their heart that has been abused ever since the introduction of sin. And so the question I have for you tonight is very simple. What is that spark in the human heart for? After sin, why didn't God simply remove it from the human heart? Why didn't He try to preserve us? Why not take away that irresistible urge to subdue and explore and conquer? Why didn't God just remove it? The answer may be found in the passage we've read as our scripture reading tonight, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The New Testament book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. And in this passage, the Creator repeats the commission to go out and subdue the whole earth. Except this time, the Creator Himself has come as a human being. It is the second Adam, and He has just purchased the world back from the clutches of the devil. And now, with the salvation of the human race grasped firmly in His hand, He sends His people out once again to subdue the whole earth. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power, said Jesus, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Listen, said Jesus, I have created for you now a little church in Jerusalem, an upper room experience, and you're going to enjoy it. There's a lot of fellowship there. There's a lot of security there. But I'm going to tell you something. You won't be happy forever within the confines of the upper room. I want you to come to the edge of Jerusalem and see something with me. Look out at the world. The whole world is not a Christian church. The whole world is not a sanctuary of Christ's love. The whole world is not a place where they know what the Son of God has done for the human race. And so I want you to go out and I want you to subdue. I want you to conquer. I want you to go out with your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with the helmet of salvation on your head, with the sword of the Spirit on your lips, with the shield of faith in your hand, and go, says Jesus, subdue to the uttermost part of the earth. God preserved the spark in the human heart to do something great, to do something grand, because He wants you and I to subdue to the uttermost parts of the earth for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. History, folks, is the story of people who have dared how to dream. Columbus refused to believe as he sat on the beach looking out over the sea. He refused to believe that the human race had explored everything that there was to explore. And so he climbed on a ship, three of them, and sailed right off the edge of the world and into history books. History is the story of people who dared how to dream. Leonardo da Vinci was sitting around one day, and it occurred to him that maybe the human race had not conquered everything it was going to conquer. And maybe the human race hadn't explored everything that it was going to explore. And so he went into his study in the 1400s, sat down and developed working plans for a submarine and a helicopter hundreds of years before the human race ever caught up with him. History is the story of people who know how to dream. And salvation history is also the story of people who know how to dream. Salvation history is the story of one volunteer at a time that dared to do what God asked him to do. Moses, you've been out here tending sheep long enough. It's been 40 years. I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out into a place where they will become a beacon of Christ's love for the whole world. One volunteer at a time. David, the whole army of Israel cannot deal with a giant, and so you're going to go. Oh, no, Lord, I'm the youngest brother. I'm the little guy they never invite anywhere. No, you go. You volunteer for the kingdom of God, and I'll see to it that you do something great for the kingdom of God. And David went and slew a giant, became the king of Israel, and became a progenitor of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Salvation history is the story of one volunteer at a time who has the courage to go out and subdue the earth for Jesus Christ. Salvation history is the history of one volunteer at a time who dares to dream, who dares to follow the spark that God put in his heart. There's this story in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges about a young man who had the solution to a very serious problem, but he didn't even know it because his courage was buried just a little too deep. What was the problem? The problem was an army of about 135,000 men that was making life absolutely miserable for the nation of Israel. And the Bible tells us that when God found this young man, He found him threshing wheat in a very unusual place. He was hiding at the bottom of a wine press, hoping against all hopes that the Midianite army wouldn't see him or hear him or find him down there. And the Bible says in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12 that the angel of the Lord appeared to this young man and said, Gideon, the Lord is with you. You mighty man of valor. And at that point, I suspect Gideon must have looked over his shoulder because he didn't know any mighty man of valor. And he turned around and looked at the angel of the Lord and said, listen, if the Lord is really with us, then why in the world am I hiding here at the bottom of a wine press? If the Lord is really with us, then where are all those miracles? You know, Lord, way back when in the land of Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea and you saved the nation of Israel. That was a miracle. That was proof that you were with your people. But Lord, that was back in Bible times. Today is reality. I can't do that today. I don't see any evidence that the Lord is with me. Look at me. I'm sitting here at the bottom of a wine press hiding from the Midianites. I'm threshing wheat in secret. I'm not a mighty man of valor. I'm a chicken. I'm a wimp. A yellow belly. Don't call me a mighty man of valor. That's not me. Oh, yes, it is, Gideon. Because God says you are. And God has put a spark in your heart to do something great for the kingdom of God. And tonight, all around the world, Christians are hiding in their wine presses, waiting for God to solve all of life's problems and all of the church's problems, when what He has told us to do is to go out and subdue to the uttermost parts of the earth. We cloister in little churches. We don't want to make big waves in the community. We don't want to upset anybody in town. And we secretly carry on our spiritual lives at the bottom of a wine press, content with a puny harvest, and we wonder all day long when the latter rain is going to fall and we'll see the kind of giant harvests we saw at Pentecost. Lord, said Gideon, you're not with us anymore. Not like you used to be when you drowned those Egyptians. But what he forgot to remember is that not a single Egyptian drowned until God's people got up and left Egypt and gathered at the shore of the Red Sea. You see, Gideon does what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. When the Lord comes to him and asks him to do something great for the kingdom of God, he pulls out his pocket calculator and he does the math. Listen, Lord, there are 135,000 Midianites. There's one Gideon. You look at the math. There's tens of thousands of those guys. They have the latest in all the... They've got the very latest in military technology. All I've got is this threshing stick. You tell me. You look at the math. It can't be done. I come from a poor family, said Gideon, and I am the least of all my house. I'm the wimpiest guy in my house. So what do you say? We just stay here in the wine press for a little while and we'll have a private time of fellowship. We could even have a Sabbath school class and a potluck. And we could even stay on budget that way. Doesn't that make good sense? Yeah, mathematically that makes a lot of sense. But God didn't design you to always make good sense. God designed you with a spark in your heart to go out and subdue the whole earth. God designed you to do something daring for the kingdom of God. If it always made sense, it wouldn't even be fun. If it always made sense, we would start to get this idea that as we did something for God, it was our idea and we did it. It has never added up. God designed it that way because He has placed a spark in our hearts to do something daring for the kingdom of God. And the devil knows this fact. He reads the Bible as well as we do. He knows how God designed us. He knows that we were designed, we were created with a yearning for our Savior and Creator in our hearts. He knows that we were designed with a spark to do something great for the kingdom of God. He knows that God gave to us a portion of creative ability. He knows that God gave to us a desire to go out and to conquer, subdue, and to name things and do things. The devil sees it. And more than anything in the world, he would love to extinguish it. Imagine with me tonight. For just a moment, that you are the devil. That's going to be easier for some of you than others. Imagine you are the devil, and you have just found out that God has called Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh. What would you do? I try to imagine what it's like for the devil to watch the plan of salvation unfolding on planet Earth. What went on around the boardroom table of the Prince of Darkness? Listen, gentlemen, says the devil, we've got a big problem. Nineveh is one of my big strongholds. It's one of the darkest places on Earth. It's the kind of place where human beings easily forget about God. That city is prosperous. It has the best educational institutions with the most godless professors. It has easy living. It's got more entertainment than anybody will ever be able to watch. It has 1,001 alternatives to the religion of the God of heaven. Nineveh is one of my prizes. But I've been watching, and now I see that God is launching an initiative against the city of Nineveh. He's launching an offensive. There are angels of God walking the streets of that city. I have seen them with my own two eyes. The Holy Spirit is speaking to the hearts of the Ninevites, and some of them are starting to respond. Take, for example, the king, Adad-nirari III. He used to worship 1,000 pagan gods. He used to worship everything that we threw at him. Now he's worshiping just one god, Nebo. Oh, but master, says a head demon, that's pretty good. He's still worshiping a false god. No, says Lucifer, don't you see it? God is nudging him slowly but surely towards the truth. He has gone from polytheism to monotheism. He's down to one god. And if the Holy Spirit keeps working on his heart, eventually he's going to discover who that one true god is. It is a disaster for us in Nineveh. Look at what's happening. A disease has ravaged the streets of Nineveh. Historically, we know that's true. Just prior to Jonah's visit, there was a terrible disease. That disease has woken up the hearts of the people. They're starting to wonder where real answers can be found. They're starting to sense that everything they've always counted on in life is slipping away from them quickly, and they want to know where they can find security and answers. Their hearts are yearning for something good, and the Holy Spirit is nudging the whole population towards God. And now I've seen, says Lucifer, I have seen that God is raising up a prophet, and he's going to send him to that city to finish the job. And if we don't do something about it, we're going to lose that whole city. And as the devil sweats and grinds his teeth in that board meeting, one of the demons comes up with an idea. Listen, Lucifer, I've got this idea. This is really quite easy. Don't you worry about Nineveh. Some of we lesser demons will keep the paganism going and the entertainment going and the godless education going, all of that stuff. You don't worry about Nineveh. Why don't you worry about the messenger? Why don't you go after the prophet and make him resent his calling? Make him embarrassed of his message. Make him crawl back into the wine press where he's too afraid to do anything. The problem there was almost identical to the problem today. God again today is working on the devil's stronghold. It's not Nineveh. The Bible says it is spiritual Babylon. It's one of the darkest places on earth. It's the kind of place where people easily forget about God. It is a prosperous city. The book of Revelation says that the merchants of the earth have waxed rich with the abundance of her delicacies. Spiritual Babylon has some of the best educational institutions with some of the most godless professors. It's got easy living. Oh, it's a lot like Nineveh. With all the satellite and internet technology, it's got more entertainment than anybody will ever be able to watch in one lifetime. It's just like Nineveh. And whereas Nineveh had 1,001 alternatives to the religion of God, spiritual Babylon has 1,000,001 alternatives to the religion of God. And the scary thing is, some of them look almost like the truth. And the people, says the Bible, are drunk with the wine of Babylon. But now, just in the last moments before Jesus comes again, God has launched an offensive against spiritual Babylon. Angels of God are walking the streets, speaking to the hearts of people. The Holy Spirit is waking up hearts. I wish I had time tonight to share with you the number of times in an evangelistic campaign lately that somebody has come to me and said, listen, I found out about these meetings because an angel came to my home and told me to come. Angels of God are walking the streets of spiritual Babylon, and bit by bit, people are moving towards the truth. God is starting to gather His family just before Jesus comes again. And to close the job off, to get the work finished, God, in the last moments of Earth's history, has raised up a messenger, a remnant people of God with a special message to prepare the world for the Lord to come. How do you think the devil feels as he looks at it? as he sits around the boardroom table sweating and grinding his teeth, one of the devils comes up with an idea again. Listen, Satan, I've got an idea. Let's do the same thing that we did to Jonah. Except this time, let's do a better job. Why don't we go after the messenger? You leave the work of keeping the world going to some of the lesser demons. We'll keep the entertainment going. We'll keep the godless institutions going. We'll keep the easy living going. We'll keep all the false religion going. But you concentrate on the messenger. Make them resent their message. Make them shy about their calling. Make them afraid. Get them to crawl back into the wine press. Afraid of the Midianite army. Because if you can silence the three angels' messages, you will pull down most of the earth when you fall. Folks, the devil's strategy never changes. He gets an F for originality. That's how he worked on Jonah. And that's how he works on God's people today. He makes us afraid. He makes us shy of our message. Why is it that so many times we're afraid that if we were to engage in evangelistic activity, if we were to stop waiting for the evangelist to come once every 20 years and get up out of the pew and do something ourselves, if we were to have the courage to step out, the devil knows what that means. And so he does everything in his power to make us afraid, to keep us in the wine press, to stop us from being the loud cry God asked us to be. The devil whispers in our ears, think of all the work you're going to have to do. And think of all the problems you've got in your own life. And think of all the problems you've got in your little church. How in the world could you ever bring people into this? And he gets us to crawl into the wine press, absolutely afraid to do something great for the kingdom of God. Gideon, get out of that wine press. But I'm not ready, Lord. You will never feel ready to answer the call. A lot of people say to me, that's easy for you to say. You're an evangelist. It's easy for you to get up and preach. I'll let you in on a little secret. I am terrified of public speaking. Well, you smile, but it's the truth. On opening night, I am standing behind the curtain. And I've got one eye peeking out of the crack. And I look at all those people that showed up and I'm thinking to myself, my word, you know, when we were in the board meeting and we were putting this on paper, it seemed like a really good idea. What am I going to do now? They actually came out and I have done it for years. You will never feel ready to answer the call. You will never feel ready to answer the call, and neither should you, because if you felt ready, you might think it was you that did it. See, the Lord comes back to Gideon in Judges chapter 7 and says, listen, you only get 300 men. 300 men? There's 135,000 of them. No, you get 300 men because I want you to know when the Midianites fall, when Israel is victorious, that you didn't do it, I did it. God is asking His people to exercise a little bit of courage. I can't do it. I can't do it. I don't have that kind of courage. I don't have the talent or the eloquence. Listen. God never asked for your talent. God never asked for your eloquence. God never asked for your smarts. God never asked for your good looks. And we should be glad of that. I had a good look around as I walked in tonight. He didn't ask for all that stuff. Do you know what God asked for? Is a little bit of courage. That's what He asked for. I can't do it. I can't do it, Lord. I had a church member came to me one time and said, listen, I'd like to hold an evangelistic meeting. I just about fell off my stool. Because as a pastor, you don't have a lot of members coming to you saying, I'd like to hold a campaign. I said, what do you got in mind? He says, there's this city over here. There's nobody there yet. Nobody's done anything there. I'd like to go. Can I go? I said, can you go? I'll be there every night. It was a 2.5-hour drive from my house. I said, I'll back you up. We will visit together. We will pray together. We will study with people together. And you preach God's Word and see what happens. Now, he's only been an Adventist for a number of months at this point. The church board is saying, well, he can't do that. He's a new Adventist. Just join the church. And so I said to the board, okay, which one of you is going to do it instead? And they said, you know, it sounds like a pretty good idea after all. I was there opening night.
He had rented a little room. He sent out 200 handbills. 200! I mean, I've sent out 200,000 handbills. He sent out 200 handbills. He had 20 people come out. That's amazing. That's amazing. Usually you get about 3 to 6 people per thousand. He got 20 off of 200. He got one person for every 10 handbills. It's a miracle. And we're in a little hotel, and he says, Sean, I want you to stand at the back. Would you videotape me each night? Because I want to watch myself and see how I did and learn from it and correct myself. I said, I'd love to videotape. So I drove out the first night, 2.5 hours. I knew that I had to get home again 2.5 hours, and then I had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to get to another appointment. So as I stood at the back of the room and he was preaching his heart out, I did something that I'm not proud to admit. I started to daydream. And all of a sudden it occurred to me in the middle of my daydream, thinking about what I had to do in the morning, that there was nobody preaching anymore. So I looked through the viewfinder of that camera. And there was my speaker of the evening standing on the platform waving his arms. And I thought to myself, what in the world's he doing? So I put down the camera. I walked up to the front of the room in front of all those people staring at us. I said, what's the matter? He said, I've lost my voice. I can't go on. You're going to have to preach. I said, I hate to admit this to you, but I haven't been paying attention. I have no idea what the subject is. And he says to me, I can't help it. You've got to preach. And he walked away. And I turned around and there were those 20 people expectantly waiting. And so I began to preach on a completely different subject. At the end of the night, after we said goodnight to everybody, I went outside. I'll never forget it. It was 40 degrees below zero. I stood outside. I looked up at the stars and I actually began to cry. I said, Lord, I am so sorry. You put a spark in somebody's heart to do something great for the kingdom of God. And I couldn't do so much as pay attention. I've ruined it. I've ruined it. I came the next night to help him pack up. Put away the chairs, collect all the materials and box them up. Except when I got to the hall, I discovered I didn't have to clean up because the whole town had turned out. Word had gotten out that we didn't know what we were doing and everybody wanted to see. He preached his heart out for 20-some nights. Out of 20 people, he baptized 7. It's not the world's biggest meeting, but God put a spark in his heart to do something great for the kingdom of God. Let me ask you tonight, what is that thing you would do if you knew you could not fail? What is the spark that God has put in your heart tonight? His name was Robert. He was 6 years old. His mom called him Bobsy. And one night she woke up to hear Bobsy crying in his bed, so she went into his bedroom. Bobsy, honey, what's the matter? Oh, Mommy, it hurts. She picked him up. She did all those things that you do for your child when they're hurting. She rubbed his back. She gave him children's Tylenol. She tried to rock him to sleep, but nothing worked. So by 7:30 the next morning, they were at the emergency room. They ran some tests. And later on, they found out that little Bobsy had an illness that was terminal. He had 3 to 6 months to live. I wonder, is there any kind of pain like that, like finding out a child is hurting? I mean, wouldn't you do anything to change places with a little 6-year-old boy? And as God looks down on your community, wherever you come from tonight, His heart aches for His children who have a terminal illness. Bobsy's mom got used to the idea, as used to it as you can get. She settled down a little bit. And one day, a few weeks later, she suddenly thought, you know, I've never talked about this with Bobsy. So she called him into the kitchen and said, Bobsy, honey, do you have a dream? Oh, yes, Mommy, I have a dream. When I grow up, I want to be a fireman. She got this idea. She went down to the fire hall in Phoenix, Arizona. She met a fireman there. His name was Robert, same name as her son. She said, listen, I've got a little boy. He's going to die in the next 3 to 6 months, and he's always wanted to be a fireman. I'm wondering, if I brought him here, would you let him ride on the truck even as you just put it in and out of the garage? Would that be okay? Listen, said the fireman, I can do better than that. Listen, you tell me, what size is Bob's? You give me his measurements. They actually make the firemen's uniforms right here in Phoenix, Arizona. We're going to make them a little fireman's outfit, and we'll make them a fireman for a day. Really, said his mom? Sure, but I got to check with the chief. So Robert the fireman went into the chief's office. He said, listen, chief, there's this little boy. He's only got a few months left to live. He's always wanted to be a fireman, and I kind of told his mom we'd make him a fireman for a day. Is that okay? Is that okay, said the chief. We can do better than that. We're going to make him chief for a day. And so they did. A few weeks later, they showed up at Bobsey's house in the big hook and ladder truck, and they had a little yellow uniform for him. It said fire chief on the crest on the jacket and on the helmet. And they actually let him drive the truck with a little bit of help. And they drove through the city. You know that Bobsey got to answer three big calls that day? And they didn't pander to that little boy. They actually let him be the chief. They let him call the shots. They would set him down at the edge of the fire and say, listen, would say the chief, Bobsey, usually in a situation like this, I would aim the spray at the base of that flame over there, and we would cordon off this section here and put a few more men there and knock this thing over there and back these people up here. But you're the chief. What do you think? And Bobsey would look over the situation and he'd say, well, sure, sounds good to me. The news could not get enough of this little boy. Three major calls, a six-year-old calling all the shots at all these big fires. It thrilled Bobsey's heart. That night he got to see himself on the 6 o'clock news. His mom let him stay up to see it on the 10 o'clock news and again on the 11 o'clock news. And he fell asleep in his bed holding his little yellow fireman helmet. Weeks went by. Bobsey's mom got a call from the hospital. Listen, the doctor said, tonight's the night. I think you better come. She got in her car. She drove down to the hospital. She sat beside the bed of her little boy. She held his head in her hands. And as she sat there trying to comfort him on his last night on earth, she got this idea. She phoned the fire station, spoke to the chief. Chief, she said, do you remember Bobsey? Oh, how could I forget Bobsey? Sure, we had all that fun that day. We went to three major... Listen, she said. Doctors say that tonight's the night, and I'm wondering. Do you have anybody there that might be willing to come to the hospital in their fireman's uniform just so that he can remember all the fun that he had that day? Oh, listen, said the chief. I can do better than that. You tell the hospital staff that when they hear the sirens and see the lights, not to worry. It's the Phoenix Fire Department coming to wish well to one of their finest. Folks, when you put your dreams in God's hands for the kingdom of God, He always says, I'll do better than that. I've seen it 1,000 times, and the Word of God says so. God's dreams are bigger than yours. He put that spark in your heart for a reason. Minutes later, they heard the sirens. They looked out the window. They saw the lights. The fire engine went around the block three times. And then it came and parked right underneath Bobsey's window. And they put the ladder right up to the window. 16 firemen climbed into that room. Mommy, does this mean I'm a real fireman? It sure does, honey. And with Mom's permission, one of those firemen picked up Bobsey. And they rocked him until he was gone. What are the odds if a human fire department is willing to make a little boy's dream come true? What are the odds that God wants His dream for your life to come true? He put that spark in your heart for a reason. There is that thing you know you would do if you could not fail for the kingdom of God. What in the world is holding you in the wine press? I sometimes wonder, as John the Revelator wrote the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. You ever thought about this? Three angels' messages? As he saw that in vision, did he ever see your face? Did he ever see you knocking on your neighbor's door? Did he ever see you preaching in the community hall? giving a Bible study. There is a spark in your heart tonight that is still alive.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.